Genesis 22, beginning in verse 20, these are the words of God. So let us take heed how we hear. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Buz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Pesed, Hatso, Hildash, Jidlath, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me, I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. This ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The grass withers, the flower falls, the word of our God endures forever. Let's make a deal. If I'm not mistaken, there is a television show by that name. And if you think Americans are interested in haggling and good deals, I suppose you'd be right. Some of you have probably been to a room not too far from here and the old shopping mall, which on the couple of instances that I have been brave enough to enter, represent some giant mixed martial arts cage match, in which there are these giant bins of junk, and everyone is done sharpening their elbows and such, and they come and they all dig together to find the bargain. Some of you are laughing and shaking your heads because you know that I like a deal, even though I don't like going into that particular room. I like the other side with the food deal. Well, one of the reasons I like the deal is because it's in my blood. There are advantages sometimes to being of Near Eastern descent. As you read particular portions of Scripture and you see things more easily or more readily. You know, a good haggling is something that they would be very interested in. And in Genesis 23, you don't have a good haggling. You do have a guy who has something to sell and is eager to make money and doing things like upping the contents of the sale from just to the cave to the cave and the field, and of slow playing the beginning of the negotiations. Oh no, I give it to you after he heard him use the word full price already, the phrase full price already. You do have Ephron eyeing, trying to figure out just how much silver is in those bags that this transplanted Chaldean has brought to the gates of Hebron where the business would be transacted. It's really great from the point of Ephron the Hittite. It seems bizarre if you're one of the descendants of Abraham and you've got this, and it's not only native to ancient and modern Near Easterners, but in many cultures. If you're one of the descendants of Abraham and you're reading this, you'll see, how did great-great-grandpa Abraham haggle in this deal? And you see him doing things like giving away that he's willing to pay full price right up front. And you see him doing things like, sure, I'll take the field too, I have no use for it, but if you want to sell the cave and the field, give me the field. You see him do things like weigh it according to the weight of the merchants, which we know even from other scripture, the merchants often had two sets of weights, one for buying and one for selling, and Abraham there is paying the heavyweights for selling. You know, there's 400 shekelim, and then there's 400 shekelim, and he paid that. And you're wondering, why would great-great-grandpa Abraham not be haggling to get the best deal possible? But when you receive it in the context of the book of Genesis and the certainties of what's been promised to Abraham already, and when you realize that those who are receiving this are receiving it first, in that compilation of the first five books that God gave by the hand of Moses, and that they're coming into the land of Canaan, and that they are about to exterminate the Hittites, and that they are going to be laying down bodies next to where Sarah was buried and Abraham was buried. When you see Genesis 23, both in the context of the book that God has given to us to hear preached His Word, and also understanding and remembering the context in which the book was first received, then you understand that there's a reason why Abraham is overpaying in earthly terms, to speak in an earthly way. And that's because his priority here is not the money. His priorities here are redemption and resurrection. And as we consider those things together this morning, we'll see ultimately that his priority here is Christ. His priority here is Christ. And so, just as Scripture itself often does, as it refers back to Abraham, and Jesus himself did, and when he talked to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were arguing with him, and Jesus pointing out that the Pharisees are not the true children of Abraham, but the true children of Abraham are those who see Christ's day and are glad about Christ and rejoicing over him. And the epistles tell us that the true offspring of Abraham, the true descendants of Abraham, are not the ones who come biologically through his flesh, but the ones who believe in the same promised Messiah, the same Lord Jesus, as Abraham believed. We come here this morning, and we want to live and interact with the world in a way that is prioritized by redemption and prioritized by resurrection and ultimately prioritized by Christ. First, then, we see in the portion of Scripture before us this morning that there is a prioritizing of redemption. There's a prioritizing of redemption. It's interesting, verses 28 to 22, give us a report that was told Abraham. Someone tells Abraham, indeed, Milcah has also born children to your brother Nahor. Sometimes you can read things, especially if you're self-focused, in a way that makes you feel badly. Huz is firstborn, Buz is brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, he's already father of what's becoming a growing clan. Gesed and Hatho and Pildash and Tidlath and Bethuel. And Bethuel has begotten Rebekah. His concubine also, Nahor's concubine, has borne Reuma is the concubine's name, has borne Teba and Gaham and Tahath and Maacah. How many children does Abraham have? He has two, but the Lord told him to send away one, so that it would be clear the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled. The one he sent away was whom, children? Ishmael. The one through whom the promises would be fulfilled is whom? Isaac. So Abraham's got one boy at home, and that boy, what almost happens to him in the last passage? God told him to sacrifice him, right? And so you see the covenant line just barely hanging on by a thread. But the thread by which it hangs is the promise and determination of God to save sinners in Jesus Christ. It is a thread that would be impossible to break. And so we could receive this news with Abraham as those who say, oh, they only have one. And look at how many sons and then also grandsons and granddaughters in this growing nation already that has come from my brother Nahor. I just have one son and all these other folks who are trained in my house as servants, but just the one son. Or, we can notice especially the girl, the daughter who's named, and Bethuel begot Rebekah. Isn't that really what's going on here at the end of Genesis 22, we're getting some information about what's going on with Nahor because we're getting ready for chapter 24 and the mission to recover for Isaac a wife who is not a Canaanite, not already declared to be under the wrath and curse of God. The sin of the Amorites has not been completed yet. God says to Abraham, but God has told Abraham that the people in the land of Canaan are under special wrath and curse already. This is the genealogy of Rebekah. Well, why would we get a genealogy of Rebekah? What's so special about her? Well, she would be the wife of Isaac, and eventually she would be a mother, or great, 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 however many greats, grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So she's a wife, she's a mom. That's what's great about Rebecca. She's a wife and a mom that God uses in his plan of redemption to bring the Lord Jesus into the world. The same thing with Sarah. Sarah is very unusually treated. Not so unusual. Sadly, more unusual than it ought to be, but not so unusual that Abraham mourns for Sarah and weeps for her. I want you to notice that in verse 2. Here's a man, his actions in chapter 23 are actions that speak of a confidence in resurrection. Ever since he pointed out to God that it doesn't make sense to promise men who die an inheritance from God, because how will they be able to enjoy it? He says, my only heir is the one born servant who was born in my house. I have no children. And God promises him an heir who will solve the death problem. That not only will he have an heir, but always the problem of the inheritance would remain so long as death was there. We know from Proverbs that even if a wise man by his wisdom and by his work can amass a large amount of wealth, all it takes is one fool to come and it's gone. And yet Abraham, a great part of his faith was believing in the solution to the death problem. And so we see him, as we'll see in the second part of the sermon, that he's prioritizing resurrection. He believes that Sarah is not done with her body. He believes that she's going to come up from that grave. He wants a piece of the land for his wife to be buried in, even though he never bothered to buy a piece of the land for him and his wife to live in. It's a priority on resurrection. And yet even one who prioritizes resurrection this way, he mourns and weeps for the loss of his wife. It's like we saw last week. Remember, even though Abraham assumed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead and restore him to him, it's still painful. Still painful. And there's weeping and mourning here. That's not the unusual way she's treated. The unusual way she's treated is actually in verse 1. Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age at death we are given. There are many men in the line especially of Christ, and in the lines especially of the kings, of whom we are given their age at death, but no other women about whom we hear something like Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died. And so forth. She said, well, what was so special about Sarah? What did she do? Well, she was Abraham's wife, as Abraham sometimes denied and got them into trouble, and got her to deny, got them into trouble. But she was Abraham's wife for we don't know how long, some 100 years, probably. She was the mother of Isaac. And we look at the specialness of Rebecca and the specialness of Sarah. And we see the scripture here, the text here, prioritizing redemption, holding out as the important thing, what is God doing to save sinners? So there's a whole world out there at the time that the scripture is so focused on just Abraham and his family. The history books love to tell us what the archaeologists have found from this time in China, and what the archaeologists have found from around the same time in Samaria. And we have even here the reminder that although things have kind of just barely been squeaking along and hanging by a thread, Abraham's wealthy, but he's not really becoming a great nation yet, despite these big promises. His brother Nahor, on the other hand, there seems to be the makings of a nation there. And even Ishmael, who's been sent away, becomes 12 tribes very quickly. And what does Isaac have? Isaac has twins. And only one of them end up being a child of promise. And you have the line of Edom later, and the line of Edom has mighty kings, while the line of Jacob, Edom is Esau, while the line of Jacob, the line of Israel, is a people who have gone into slavery, while the Edomites, the Esauites, if you will, are becoming kings. There's a lot happening everywhere in the world, and God is at work in everything that happens everywhere in the world. But what is his priority in what is going on in the world? It's not the great dynasties in China or Samaria or the rising Syrians and later Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians. It's Rebecca, a wife. A wife who's barren for 20 years, the first 20 years of her marriage. Wife and eventually a mother. It's Sarah, wife who's barren for a lot more than the first 20, and eventually a mother. Why? Because his priority is Christ. His priority is Christ. Being a wife or being a mother isn't the only thing. It's not everything. Christ is the only thing. Christ is everything. And Christ uses wives and mothers not only to bring the Savior into the world, but to bring into the world those who will believe in the Savior. This is one of the reprioritizations that Scripture tries to make for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You see, the solution failing to honor women is not trying to make women the same as and have all the same roles as men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is explaining why, according to God's word, in which he teaches that men are to have authority and to teach in the church, and he reminds them that when Adam failed to teach and lead, Eve was deceived because Adam was failing in his leadership as a teacher, and he didn't prevent her, and she was deceived and she fell. Okay? So, verse 12, 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Eve was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, verse 15, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What's he saying? Is he saying that if you're a good mama and your kids grow up to believe in Jesus and be godly, that God's going to say, hey, you did a good job with your kids. That's good enough. I'll let you into heaven for that. No. He's saying God has given wives and mothers a glorious role of being those through whom he does all of this training for covenant children. So that in Titus chapter 2, when the older women train the younger women who are in the midst of those throw up your hands years, where you don't know what you're going to do, and they ask the older women, how did you do it? And they have two answers. They have the flesh answer, which is, I have no earthly idea. We just made it. And there's the spirit answer that God, by his grace, enabled us to do what? To love our husband, to love our children, be keepers at home, obey our husbands. You see, there's no such thing as just a mother or just a housewife. Why? Because mother and housewife are these marvelously impressive things? Well, not in and of themselves, but because God has appointed them in his plan. Not just for bringing Christ into the world, but also for bringing into the world those who are made in his image and remade in the image of Christ by coming to faith in him. And that's what verse 15 of 1 Timothy 2 is about. And so we have this lifting up of Rebecca, although we need to know that chapter 24 is coming in order to see that at the end of chapter 22. And we have this lifting up of Sarah at the beginning of 23 in a way that others aren't. But the reason they are lifted up in this way is that there is a prioritizing upon redemption. Well, what about you? 50% of you are biologically disqualified from being a mother of Jesus. All of you are chronologically disqualified from being a mother of Jesus. You can't have as your priority, as a special thing about you, that Christ is going to come from you. But you certainly may be one of those who, as Romans 8 teaches us, are predestined to be conformed to his image. Why? So that at the last Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren. That God is going to glorify his Son for unending ages by making copies of Jesus so that it will be seen not only how effective was his blood for the forgiveness of sins, but how effective was his life and his righteousness by his Spirit for the transformation of sinners into the image of Christ. That's why when you come to Colossians 3 and it says, if you have been raised with Christ, and who is seated at the right hand of God on high, participate in this plan to glorify Jesus by changing you from what you were to what you will be. And it talks about putting to death and putting off all of those sins from which we have been forgiven and from which we are being transformed. You prioritize redemption in part by prioritizing holiness in your own life, and also in part by being a good church member. By being a good church member. What do we mean by that? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus, again, he has risen and ascended. Verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts among men. All right. Well, what are these gifts? Well, we, and the part that God uses each of those who believe in him, are these gifts. Back up a verse. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then move forward to verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, okay, every joint, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, so every joint supplies something, every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And then in the middle of in between those things, between verse 8, and verse 15, where we were in Ephesians chapter 4, you have the reminder that this is why the Word of God was given, and this is why pastor teachers are given to train you in the Word, so that you learn theology. Why do you need to learn theology? Because there are winds and waves of false teaching. And if you don't have pastor teachers, shepherds, overseers, elders, those are all names for the same group of men in the New Testament, whom Jesus, the ascended, risen and ascended Savior, has given as gifts, then you won't be equipped to be a good church member. So being a good church member is both sitting under the authority and teaching of the elders who apply the Bible to you, and realizing that the reason he has done that is so that you will be equipped, because grace has been given to each one, and every joint supplies something, and every member does his share. And Ephesians, this wonderful opening up of how Christ is glorified in all of history and given over, head over all things for the church. You know, the historians generally are not writing about this ragtag group in modern-day Turkey in the first century who are going every week and gathering to read and pray and sing. take the Lord's Supper and spend all this time learning Christian theology. Now, the historians write about the first century, you know, what's going on in Rome and with the Caesars and the expansion or contraction of the Roman Empire or the economic rising and falling and all of these things that people are concerned with. What's God's priority? What is the priority of the risen Christ? That's what's going on in his church. That's what he's doing through that preaching and shepherding, shaping people like you who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, making you to look more like Jesus, using you each in everyone else's lives, in his making them to grow in looking like Jesus. So it's not just wives and mothers. Yes, it exalts wife and mother, which in God's economy and in the way that God works, he uses so much in the lives of those husbands and those children. But they are to us a smaller part of a bigger thing. And that is that you view your life differently. You use your resources differently. Like Abraham and his 400 shekels of silver here. You use your time differently when you are prioritizing God's work of redemption in the world. And so prioritizing by redemption. There's such a small space given in verses 20 through 24 to such a large number of people represented by these men and the heads of the households there. But the focus is especially, isn't it, on Rebecca. Who's Sarah? A woman who moved with her husband and was barren for many years and finally had a son and was a good mother to him such that he needed to be comforted when she passed away. Something wonderful about the end of chapter 24 when finally as Isaac has Rebecca as his wife, he's finally able to find some comfort, some 13 years later, some comfort from the loss of his mom. And what a relationship they must have had. The pain was so sharp that for 13 years after her death, he wasn't comforted until he got married. So prioritizing how we spend our time, how we view our roles, this is really not important, is it? To go all those places on all those vacations. Is it okay? Yeah, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't sit here and judge people who go on vacations or have boats or vacation properties or whatever it is. But that's not what it's about, is it? You enjoy those things to the glory of God. You enjoy them in a way that honors Christ in the way you use them. But we must be prioritized. Our decisions must be prioritized by how we are participating in the work of redemption. In the second place, we see here prioritizing by resurrection. You know, it doesn't just matter to Abraham that Sarah would be buried. That was not that common a thing in the ancient world. Only those who believed in an afterlife of some kind emphasized burial. Perhaps the most commonly known burial practice that we know from at the time is in Egypt, right? Now, thank God he didn't have to buy a pyramid. And that was primarily only for pharaohs, or there'd be a lot more pyramids. But the fact that she would be buried was important and indicative of the fact that Abraham believed that she wasn't done with her body yet. Okay, this was a core part of his believing in the promise of Jesus in Genesis 15. We've already referred back to that he was promised a descendant who would solve the death problem. But Abraham's certainty about resurrection was an important part of his whole life. We saw last week when we were considering chapter 22 and his willingness to offer Isaac, and we thought about how Hebrews chapter 11 says that the reason that he was willing by faith to slay his son was that this was the son through whom the promise had been made. And so since dead people don't have descendants, or don't father people after they are dead, Abraham just assumed that God would raise him from the dead. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 says. It says, believing that God would raise him from the dead, or could raise him from the dead, and then it says, which figuratively he received him back from the dead. Because he had assumed that he was going to kill and offer his son, and his son was going to reassemble that body. Okay, so that's Hebrews chapter 11. Romans chapter 4 tells us that when God promised Abraham that the seed, the offspring, through whom Christ would come, would specifically be Sarah, he didn't consider the deadness of his womb. He didn't consider the deadness of her womb, or his body, already as good as dead, and especially dead for that. But what did he consider? Why did he not waver in doubt, but grow strong in faith, according to Romans chapter 4? Because God is God who brings life out of death and speaks to things that are not as though they were. God is God who, when the curse had come and said, you shall surely die, he said, that's not the last word. I bring life out of death. I'm the God who resurrects. And he is the God who had spoken to things that are not as though they were. He spoke the universe. He spoke all of creation into existence. He said, light be. You know what didn't exist before he said, light be? And that is literally what it is. It's a second person command. Light be. Light didn't exist yet. You know why light came to exist? Because even if it doesn't exist, it's going to obey God by coming into existence. And Abraham just believed that God, in order to keep these promises, is going to raise our bodies from the grave. So that's the what. But why the where? We know that it mattered to Abraham that she would be buried. That she would be buried out of this belief in the resurrection. Why is it so important that she be buried here? Or that she rise again from the dead here? What's important about this land, kids? Has God said anything about this land to Abraham? This was the land that started out as a question mark on the map, right? Remember when Abraham and Sarah, Abram, was being called to leave his father's house, and God said, and go to, what land did he say? Do you remember? The land that I will show you. Right? This is the promised land. This is the land that God had set apart by promise to Abraham for the resurrection. This is the land that he was told that he would inherit. But he was also told that it wasn't going to happen for another 430 years. So when am I going to inherit it? Well, if you believe in God's promise and that he brings life out of death, I'm going to inherit it after I rise again from the dead. That's why the where is so important. Isn't it amazing? God has promised him this land, and he hadn't bought a square foot of it until now. That's why he wants the cave. That's why he's willing to buy not just the cave, but the field that Ephron so cleverly inserts into the transaction in verse 11. That's why when Ephron says, and it doesn't come out so well in the English, although I do know that it came out to some extent because one of you was mentioning it right before the service, actually. We were looking at it together with the Hebrew students on Tuesday night. He says, my Lord, listen to me. Land, 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and between you? You hear how nonchalant it is. And you wonder if Ephron guessed right, or if Abraham had brought slightly more than that. It wouldn't be ordinary for him to travel to Hebron with that much money. It's quite likely that Ephron had something to guess at there. It's because he was prioritizing the resurrection. He believed in God who had promised to solve death. He believed in God who had promised a happiness and a life that is not, as you might have seen on the covers of some really theologically bad books, the kind that Ephesians 4 we just saw trains us not to be tossed to and fro by or blown around by. He believed in a promise that was not your best life now. He believed in a promise as your best life later, didn't he? He believed in, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless now. He believed in, I am your shield and your very great reward now. But he also believed that this God who is his shield and his reward and his strength before whom he walks intends to bless him, not just spiritually, but also physically forever. This is something that we need to recover as part of our, as a core portion of our Christian faith in America in the 21st century and in many other parts of the church as well. Because we emphasize holiness now, which God calls us to be holy. That is what we are doing, praise God. And we emphasize what's called the intermediate state. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. God forgive us for saying rest in peace about those who have been scandalous in their lives and about whom you can be fairly certain that they are not resting and that they are not in peace. But it is a wonderful thing that a believer, when they die, is made perfect in holiness and passes immediately into glory. But the scripture also emphasizes the second part of that catechism answer. And those of you kids who've already been through 37 on one of our rotations, you know it. And their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in the grave until the resurrection. God does not prioritize the soul to the exclusion of the body. That was a heresy called Gnosticism, in which what we did with our bodies now didn't matter, and so it was a very convenient heresy, because that made you could sin all you wanted, as long as it was just with your body, as if you could make such a separation. But bad theology will do as bad theology is, it'll do badly. But it is also Gnostic to focus only on the blessedness that God is giving our souls at death, when he has also told us that he will raise our bodies physically from the grave, and the apostle even says by the Holy Spirit that the resurrection is essential. The bodily resurrection of the believer is essential to the hope that we have been given in Christ. You see, there is not only a new heaven, there is a new heavens and a new earth. And we are intended to glorify and enjoy God physically forever, in addition to glorifying and enjoying him spiritually forever. And so Abraham here, as he's willing to drop 400 overweight shekels on a cave and a field when he just wanted the cave to bury her, is being used by the Holy Spirit to hold out to us an example of what it looks like to prioritize the resurrection. It means that we do, like we saw a couple weeks ago at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, that in all of our relationships in this life, in all of our transactions in this life, in all of our work in this life, in all of our possession in this life, we live as those who belong to a God who is doing a redeeming work now, in which he is giving a resurrection life and a new creation forever to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Everything already belongs to you. Everything already belongs to you. And so you should be willing to use your time, resources, spend your cares on serving Christ and his kingdom and those whom he is redeeming. Loving your neighbor as yourself, because that's what Jesus does, and you want Christ to be glorified in what you do, but especially prioritizing even the love of believers. For you are called to love your neighbor as yourself, but you're called to love one another as Christ has loved you. Why? Because those are the ones whom he's conforming to himself. Those are the ones he's prioritizing. And so we prioritize our lives by redemption. We prioritize our lives by resurrection, and especially we prioritize our lives by Christ. Ultimately, he is the one who will be delighted in this land forever. Abraham and Sarah at the resurrection are not going to come up out of the cave in the end of the field of Machpelah and turn around and look at the cave and say, "We got such a great cave." You know, when God remade the new heavens and the new earth, look at that cave. It's got great stalactites and stalagmites, whatever else. Probably didn't have any of those. The cave will be to them something that Christ has made, something that they enjoy for Christ's sake, something that they use somehow in the new earth in a way to honor him and in a way to enjoy him. But he himself will be our treasure forever and ever. This is what changes how you view not just things on earth, but things in heaven. Right? Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing else I desire on earth besides you. This is said to the God who gives us everything in heaven and who gives us everything on earth. But Christ is so much more to the believer than all those things put together. So how will you use your time? How will you use your money? Where will you put forth your efforts? What will you count as your pleasures? What will form the choices that you make? Prioritize participation in Christ's work of redemption. Hold loosely to possessions in this life, because you have been promised everything already in resurrection. And especially prioritize bringing glory to and enjoying Christ above all things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so earthly minded. We are so easily spend time on other things, and yet whether we're talking about our sluggishness to spend time in your word day by day, or to come and worship you in the ordinary means of grace, which is what you use to press us into the shape of Jesus. We so easily spend time just indulging ourselves and enjoying ourselves, working on other things. Forgive us and help us, we pray. We thank you that you had done this in Abraham's life. Pray that you would make us to live as those who are participating in the carrying out application of the redemption of Jesus Christ to others. We pray that you would help us to live and die and make choices as those who have confidence in bodily resurrection. We are not done yet with our bodies. But we pray most of all that Christ would have our hearts. We thank you for this day that was given to us by him who, when he had become a man, declared himself Lord of the Sabbath. That as we rejoice to set aside this day every week to worship you, that it is especially set aside to our Lord Jesus. But that just grieves us, Lord, that we have such a hard time setting aside, being glad to set it aside. Because as much as we have heard over the years and agreed, many of us, that these should be our priorities, the way that we make our choices and the way that we feel about that time reveals that we need this work done in our hearts so much still. I pray, Lord, that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit in a fresh and powerful way on those of us who are gathered here and those who either couldn't attend or through some other spiritual weakness wouldn't attend. That we would be formed according to what we have seen from this part of your word. Grant to us then, we pray, according to all that Jesus is worthy of, because he alone is our worthiness. We ask it in his name. Your people here say, amen.